And we'll cut it short now, Brother Mark, with Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 5. Well, we may not go as far in Corinthians as we would have, but thank you, brother, for your encouragement. The Romans 7 and all that is very important for us to get straight in our head. And it's a blessing to have those who care enough to bring up questions and comments. Our goal is not to dominate, but to explain and make sure that the Word of God is clear and then that we are accurate with the Word. 1 Corinthians 5, we are dealing with the church, okay? Here's a church who's been setting themselves up in judgment of the apostles. All right? They are very proud of themselves and pleased with their accomplishments. And the Apostle Paul says, right in the midst of your judging, you're doing what? Right in the midst of your scrutinizing the apostles and so forth, you're doing what? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Obviously, a man had an affair with his stepmother. Okay? It didn't say his mother, it said his father's wife. The father may have had actually more than one wife, or this may have been a second wife. It was a stepmother. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. There was a man once come to this church who stirred up a major problem and split the church and took some families with him, and he was very proficient in criticizing and scrutinizing me and putting things they took the website and putting things on the website and so forth. And later on, that man called me when he hit rock bottom. And in the course of the conversation, confessed to me that while they were attending here, and during this whole time of trying to tear me apart, and trying to scrutinize me, and trying to destroy my ministry, and trying to straighten out the website, he was having a problem with pornography. Him and his wife were on the verge of divorce, and he was struggling with pornography, which later led to the man having a homosexual affair. But while they were here, he said, well, I would have come to you, but I was afraid I'd be excommunicated. Well, if you're not willing to stop, yeah, that's what will happen. But the whole time they're setting themselves up and scrutinizing the church and tearing down the church and tearing down the doctrine, you're doing what? That's the same way the Corinthians were. Okay? It's not so much as named among the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't even accept this type of behavior. The Gentiles, the Romans and the Greeks disapproved of this type of behavior. You should be mourning. You should be on your face. Instead, you're sitting and judging apostles. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. Obviously, it seems to be a one-time deed. Okay? There was something that happened, and they didn't deal with it. They just kind of brushed it under the rug and hoped that everybody would forget about it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, question. Does the church still possess this power? Clark says this is special, like Ananias and Sapphira and Bar-Jesus, etc., and only entrusted to apostles. I agree that only apostles were entrusted with this type of disciplining power. However, as with all excommunication, when you are put out from under the strong man's protection, which is God's work in the church, you're out from under the umbrella of authority. You're out from under the favor of God because you have been excommunicated. Satan will still spoil the house. The strong man's not there protecting the house. And the Bible says, if you have a controversy with your brother, and you go to him and talk to him, and he doesn't hear you. You take another brother with you, and you go talk to him, and he doesn't hear that brother. Then it says, take it before the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. But I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. So, if we are excommunicated out of a biblical church for biblical reasons, the effect's going to be the same. I don't have apostolic power like Paul and Peter and them did, but in a sense, the church carried that apostolic power because if we were to put somebody out, being a biblical forum, a biblical reason, done biblically, God's going to back it up. God will back that up, and Satan will be free to spoil the house. This is why, this very thing, this very belief is why when people leave, they feel compelled to vilify the church, vilify the preacher. If we did not believe this, if we just said, okay, you know, God bless you on your journey, if you go to some other group and, you know, we're all in the body of Christ and we're all going to heaven, everything's fine. They wouldn't feel the need to vilify the church and vilify the preacher and cover their tracks.
Right.
Because we believe this, they feel the compelling need to put the church down and the preacher down and the teaching down to relieve themselves of the guilt and the accountability here. Now, question. What caused the spirit to be saved in the day of judgment? Right there it says, deliver them to Satan that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Which is the day of judgment. What caused the spirit to be saved? Two things are obvious. If they didn't do this, the spirit wouldn't be saved. Okay? Otherwise, it has no meaning. Do this, that the spirit may be saved. If they didn't do it, the spirit wouldn't be saved. Number two, the affliction could not save the man unless it brought him to repentance. Okay? Physical affliction doesn't make you eligible for Christ's atonement, but repentance does. Therefore, the affliction was meant to bring the man to repentance so he could be saved at the day of judgment. This all means absolutely nothing if eternal security were true. But it's not true. So here's the church. They're puffed up. They're impressed with themselves. They're all caught up in which speaker is the best speaker, who has the best voice, who has the best delivery. And at the same time, they're allowing sin among them. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Is that something that we've got to watch out for? Purge out therefore the old leaven, which refers to sin. The old leaven, error, sin. That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The Christian is to be without sin. He's supposed to be unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, I'm not sure why they put it that way. That, to me, makes no sense unless you say, for even so, Christ, and that's what they meant. Even in this way, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. In other words, Christ is unleavened. Okay? In such a way, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And maybe in the grammar in 1611, maybe that was understood. But in our grammar, the way I was taught, you have to say, for even so, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with our, let's not, when we have the Lord's Supper, let's not bring anything of the old life, the old teaching, the old Judaism, let's not bring anything of that with us, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Two things are necessary for a proper relationship or a godly church. Sincerity and truth. Sincerity alone won't cut it. We must have sincerity and truth. You can be sincerely holding on to old leaven, but that's not what God is wanting.
Right.
old leaven could refer to corrupt rabbinical teaching, because corrupt rabbinical teaching may be why this happened. The rabbis taught that when a person became a proselyte, that all former relationships became irrelevant. In other words, if they had to leave their husband to become a Jew, once they became a Jew, they were free to remarry. Okay? And that relationship was annulled because of proselytism. The Jews believed that. The Christians, the early Christians, believed similar, that when you were converted, okay, that life begins at conversion. And therefore, if you were divorced before you were converted, that now your wife is going to be like your first wife, not a second wife. That's what the early church writings taught. And that's how Tertullian interprets 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, "Art thou bound to a wife?" In his mind, at conversion,
right.
"Seek not to be loosed." Are you divorced, loosed from a wife, at conversion? "Seek not a wife, but if you marry, you've not sinned."
That's right.
Okay, that was Tertullian's understanding of that Paul's talking about conversion, and Tertullian comes out and says, life begins at conversion. Well, but the Christians did not believe that if you were married to an unbeliever, you should immediately cut that relationship off. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. But otherwise, hold the thing together. But that rabbinical teaching taught that was so severed that you could marry even a believing stepmother or stepson. Okay, which the law would forbid. But if it was a matter of a change that came by proselytism and conversion, then they said it would be okay. Well, that may be the root of why these people thought this was all right. It may have been a Jewish situation, and they did not see it as wrong because of following some old leaven, corrupt rabbinical teaching. And so Paul is rebuking them for it. We don't know what the foundation was, but he separates old leaven from the leaven of malice and wickedness, and some people believe he's talking about maybe something from their old teaching. And of course, the Gentiles' old teaching would have accepted about anything, so that's possible. The Jews were very scrupulous to get all the leaven out of their houses before the Passover feast. You ought to read about it sometime. They went through and talked about spring cleaning. They spring cleaned before Passover to make sure that, because dust, cobwebs, okay, you put it in dough and there's leaven, there's bacteria there. So you got to get all the dust out, all the dirt out, anything that could produce leaven before they made their unleavened bread. Well, the point here is, as the Jews were so scrupulous to clean their house and get all the leaven out before they had Passover, so the Christians should be so scrupulous to get all the old sin and flesh and carnality and everything out before we observe the Lord's Supper. He says here, verse 9, "I wrote unto you an epistle." Now, was there an epistle written that we don't have? Adam Clark says this could easily be translated, and with no violence to the text, it could easily be translated, "I had written to you in this epistle," which what he just covered previously here. Okay, there is. In fact, I'll read what he says here. He says, "The wisest and best skilled in biblical criticism agree that the apostle does not refer to any other epistle than this, and that he speaks here of some general directions which he had given in the foregoing part of it, but which he had now in some measure changed and greatly strengthened, as we see in these next verses." The words, and he gives the Greek there, may be translated, "I had written to you in this epistle." For there are many instances in the New Testament where the aorist, which is here used, and which is a sort of indefinite tense, is used for the perfect and plusquamperfect. So, anyways, he goes on to explain. "I believe," he's saying, "as I have written to you not to company with fornicators." Now I want to clarify. Okay? There is no evidence in history that the Corinthians got another letter that has been lost. Okay, so whether he meant I started a letter, but after Timothy and them came and explained it, now I'm writing a different letter and expounding greater to greater length or not. Or whether he's saying that, as I've already said to you, not to company with fornicators, now I want to clarify that. We don't know. It's possible that he started another letter and then didn't send it, but then enlarged and built upon it here. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Well, that somewhat helps us to know what his definition of not to company is. Okay? Not to company with fornicators. If we did that across the board, we'd have to leave the world. So what he's saying here is to avoid them altogether. Because if we did that with the world, we'd have to go out of the world. So that somewhat clarifies what it means not to company. But now I have written unto you not to company, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Okay? Know not to eat, I believe, means don't have communion with them. But also, we've got to go farther than that. Because he said, not to company, if you did that with everybody, you'd have to go out of the world. Well, we don't take communion with the whole world. So it has to go farther than that. We're not to keep company. If someone who was a brother and they have taken up a idolatrous practice, they have taken up a covetous thing, a fornicating practice, they have embraced one of these. Not just, well, for some reason, he had a bad day. He used to be a drunkard and he got drunk. And now he's really feeling, he feels so defeated and discouraged. That's not talking about him. That person needs to be, if they've repented, they need to be forgiven. Just like he says in 2 Corinthians. This is talking about a man who has done something and not repented of it. Or is doing something and has not repented of it. He's embraced it. He's justified it. We are to put them out. We are to avoid them. To admonish them, not to count them as an enemy, but at the same time, we can't have fellowship. We can't have communion. The only relationship we can have with that individual is the same relationship we have with the lost, and that is admonishment.
Amen.
You need to turn. You need to repent. There is no other relationship here until you do so.
Right.
For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Are we supposed to do that? Yeah. He's saying you're supposed to judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Now this has to do with discipline, enforcement, okay? It doesn't have, it's not dealing with discernment. We're supposed to discern, we can look out, don't cast your pearls before swine. How am I going to do that if I can't judge what they are? Alright? Obviously, this has to do with exercising church discipline and so forth, to where if I were to judge them there without, I couldn't go to the hardware store, I couldn't buy lumber at Quinn, I couldn't do any business with them, I couldn't have any... Well, Paul said you'd have to go out of the world. But we are supposed to keep our house clean. I can't keep Brookfield clean. I can preach the gospel to them. I can hold the law of God up to them. But I can't keep it clean. I can't enforce discipline. I can't enforce any rules. But in the church, we'd better. But then that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Clean the church out. Get it out of the church. That's a command of God. Now, we're going to move into chapter 6 just briefly here. Okay? Because I want you to see something. I want to come to a certain spot before we close. And I appreciate your patience. We're going over time. But he says here, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Here, listen to this church. While you're scrutinizing the apostles, You're doing what? You're allowing fornication and not reproving it? You're going, you're fighting amongst each other to the point where you're going to court against each other? And you're setting in judgment of the apostles? And you can't even judge your own matters, he says here. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? While you're judging Paul and Peter and Cephas and Apollos, can't you judge your own little matters there? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. That was some sarcasm. Irony. Okay? The most foolish, the most simple person in your church ought to be smarter than the unjust judge out there.
Right.
You see, Paul uses a play on words. Because what do we call the judge? We call him the justice of the peace. Okay? They called him that back then. And Paul puts a twist on it. You go before the unjust. He didn't call them the justice. Because he understood that, especially in Corinth, they were corrupt. So he says, you're not going before the justice, you're going before the unjust. And don't you realize that the least of Christ's disciples ought to have more discernment than they, than the unjust? If we're disciples of the just one, then we ought to be a just people. Fathers ought to be just with their wives and children. Children and ought to be just with one another. Brothers and sisters, mothers ought to be just in dealing with their families. We are disciples of the just one. We need to learn how to judge. It says, "A brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Don't you care about the testimony of the church? The testimony of Christ? Here you are arguing before the unjust court. It's going to be spread all over town. Don't you care about the testimony of the church enough to take wrong and just suffer it? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, let's talk here a minute. He says here something about judging angels. Know you not the saints shall judge the world? What are you talking about? In Jude 14 it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Revelation 5:10 says, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Matthew 19:27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Keep in that mind, in the regeneration. Keep that in your mind. Luke 22, he says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now follow me here. The saints are preparing to have authority and dominion and jurisdiction. Okay? And what is it that we are... How do we exercise that? How do we prepare for that? How do we show God that I will be a just judge? How do we show God that I will take instruction and follow it faithfully? How do we reveal to God that you can trust me as a steward? When are we going to reveal that to God? Now or then?
Now.
That's right.
He says, in the regeneration, when is this? Well, Acts 3.19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouths of all His holy prophets since the world began. Revelation 2.26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. Now, I don't understand all this, but after the end, after Jesus comes back, in other words, the heavens must receive Him until the time of restitution. When He comes back with 10,000 saints, in the regeneration, not your personal regeneration, but the regeneration of His creation,
right,
the times of refreshing, the times of restitution, He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, after the end, okay, we're going to have power over the nations. And we're going to rule them with a rod of iron. And we are going to be judges. He says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? That the world shall be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? Okay. So what are we being prepared for? Or what should we be preparing for? God is looking for someone who is just, who can keep rank, who can take orders and faithfully fulfill them, someone who's a faithful steward, who will be an under-shepherd, and who will receive instruction from Jesus the King on His throne, and go out and execute those instructions faithfully and do the and accurately in detail, and pay attention to detail. Okay? Where is the testing ground for all this? The Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right here. Your home. Your life. Are we concerned with accuracy? Are we concerned with God's interests or our own? Are we listening to the Word or forming our own opinions? By the way, the reason that people get messed up a lot in places in the Scripture, like we talked about in Sunday school, you don't interpret Scripture by your experience. You use the Scripture to interpret your experience. Okay? You can't go the other way. You can't say, I've experienced this, so this is what it means. You must say, this says this, so that means my experience is this. Okay? Now, all this has to do, this all of life is an obstacle course, our Christian life, a race that we are running, because it's a placement test. Okay? It's a placement test. Where will you be placed in His kingdom? Somewhere you're going to be placed, and a judge doesn't mean like we think of a circuit court judge. It means a place of authority. A realm of authority. You are, as a father, you're the judge of your home. Israel, God raised up judges. Okay, they didn't just sit in courtrooms. They were the leaders who guided the people and made decisions. If God is going to entrust the administration of His kingdom to us, should we not be able to keep the church in order? Wow. Listen to who He's saying this to, the Corinthian church. Oh, this had to be a... to their heart. It should have been. Here you guys are running around puffed up, you know, thinking all you know, your elevated thoughts and your puffed up thoughts, and you're allowing sin and you're allowing this. Don't you know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We're going to inherit the kingdom of God if we're righteous. Two times it says inherit the kingdom of God right there. That's talking about the times of restitution, the times of refreshing, in the regeneration. It's talking about when we shall have power over the nations, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. God looks at me, am I a just judge? Am I a faithful steward? Am I enforcing and upholding His ways or seeking my own comforts? Am I impressed with my own opinions? Are you concerned with the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ more than your life? Are you willing to take wrong and suffer wrong to preserve the testimony of the Church? There's no eternal security here, folks.
Right.
2 Peter 3:9, and I'll read this in close. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is a placement test, folks. God is looking for rulers and judges to rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom. Now, I don't know where all this fits. Power over the nations. Does that mean Christ is going to rule on this world right now over these present nations and rule and bring them into subjection before we have the new heaven and new earth? You know, I don't understand all the details of this, but part of it's real clear.
Yeah.
There's a time of restitution after Jesus comes back from heaven. Okay? It's called the regeneration. There's a time after we have overcome and endured to the end, after the end, we'll be given power over the nations. And we will rule with Christ. That is plain. And that's what we need to worry about. God is watching your life. Young man, young lady, in heaven, there's no male or female. I don't know how it's all going to work out. But you've been put as a young lady. In heaven, you're not going to be silent in the church. Okay? I don't believe. I don't believe there's going to be that distinction made. We're all going to be servants of God. And you've been born and lived in a female body. And God says, this is what I want for your life. You were born and raised in a male body. And God says, this is what I want for your life. Ultimately, your stewardship is what He's looking at.
That's right.
Ultimately, are you a just judge? Are you able to keep rank? Are you a faithful steward? Ultimately, that goes across the board for all of us.
Yes.
Let's stand together. As I was preparing this, just the thought of inheriting this kingdom. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? You're going to judge the world? Don't you? I mean, can you go to a college classroom and there's a classroom full of people studying to be brain surgeons and someone's sitting back in the back goofing off and you go to him and say, know ye not that you're going to be working on somebody's brain? You better pay attention. You better be preparing. Don't be back here reading your comic book. Don't you know you're going to be a brain surgeon and people are going to be depending on you for the life of their father and their mother and their child? Well, God comes to us just the same way. There's no time for goofing off. We're going to inherit a kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Any thoughts from the brethren?
Well, in our day with the numerous different churches. It's a little bit hard for me to know. It says if any man that's called a brother. So just where is that line?
Call the brother. If they call themselves your brother, but they're doing those things, then they're ripe for admonishment. Primarily, this is talking about those within a recognized scriptural body. Okay? But in our day, nonetheless, if they say, I'm a Christian, and you know they're not living up to it, they're setting themselves up for judgment.
Just in the parameters of the things that are listed? I mean, because there's numerous other areas that a person can be in disobedience, does that also disqualify them from association?
In Thessalonians, it says that they don't follow the traditions which we have taught you. In Romans, it says if they are contrary to the doctrine that you've received. I mean, there's another number of scriptures. In fact, I had them all here, but I didn't go through and read them all because of time. But let's see here.
Because there's a large amount of our society that would consider themselves to be brothers.
But we don't accept them as brothers unless they're walking in the straight and narrow. We consider them the lost man. Okay, they're the lost man. We're trying to bring them to conversion.
So we don't want to communicate to them.
I'm okay.
You're okay that way you're following is that's fine for you. And
right.
Not give them approval.
That's true. We don't want to do that. And that's hard, but yet at the same time, we need to keep... If they claim to be sincere, then we need to shine light on their path. If they deliberately reject it, then we know that's a lie. So
sound doctrine, doesn't it? It goes beyond just what the atonement is or the sinlessness of Christ or the virgin birth or whatever. It's the teaching. It's
right.
The teaching, and so it also is the practical teaching and instructions that we're given.
Right.
Like the head covering, like modest apparel, like no extortion or, you know, things like that. Practical James, the Epistle of James, for instance.
They're either on the narrow road, obeying the New Covenant, obeying the New Testament, or they're not. And if they're not, it could be ignorance. That's where we step in and supply the knowledge. If they reject that knowledge and they're willfully ignorant, then they're not a brother, and they need to be rebuked. And
sometimes it's hard to know exactly how to supply the knowledge to them because of how it comes across. Because I know when I was working with Tom Smith, I referred to somebody in our church as a brother in the church. And he's like, what? And I said, a brother in the church. He's like, oh yeah, we're all brother. You consider me a brother, don't you? And I kind of smiled and I thought, I don't automatically bomb him with a bunch of differences, but the day before we were talking about his voice drink and him every now and then, he always thought nothing in excess,
moderation. Yeah.
And so then I illustrated different sentences they would consider bad, just doing it in moderation, would you consider that okay? And so I was like, well, you remember what we were talking about the other day? I wouldn't consider somebody a brother unless they agreed about not becoming drunk and different things. We talked about it for a little while. So at the end, he understood that there were definitely differences that needed to be thought about. I didn't consider him just, yeah, you're a brother, as long as you're sincere, that kind of stuff. But it's kind of hard to know how to say it because they weren't being attacking when they said it to you, and it's a whole lot easier just to be quiet and just kind of smile and not say anything. But
yeah, it might be good to come back with, do you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Like you did, I didn't realize that you wanted to be my brother.
You know. Heard that a number of times before that.
Well, let me ask a quick question before we close. Consider what we've talked about here, the keeping the communion clean, putting out the fornicator, not going to law with our brothers. How would that work in the universal church idea? You know, in reality, someone who came up to me and said, oh, I believe in the universal church, I would say, Okay, that means you're under my jurisdiction, right?
Oh.
Huh? That means I can excommunicate you, right? So, I mean, do you really, is that really what you want? That I'm okay, you believe in the universal church, that means I'm a universal bishop, that means you're in trouble. So, anyways.